Then people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked them. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. And then our second scripture is John chapter 3, verses 10 through 21, and that's page 1065. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God." The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. The Penal Colony by Franz Kafka.
Hey, Nathan. Patty a doctor yet?
Mark, if you will.
All right.
Our children are more capable of retaining and absorbing information than we are, and yet we insist on treating them like adorable little morons.
What are you saying? Patty can learn things I can't learn?
Patty, which one of these is the square root of 8,649?
I played bridge for money for a couple of years.
Oh.
93.
Not much longer.
No, it's mine.
They're like sponges, Gil, just waiting to absorb.
I want this.
See? Take my advice. Forget about Kevin and Taylor. It's too late. Work on Justin.
Actually, Justin is quite bright in his preschool class. He was the only... Slow down, Justin. I'll get you some dip.
During this Lenten season, we will be spending some time talking about faith development as we run up to Good Friday and, of course, Easter. And this week, we're talking about where your faith began and how it might need to be challenged. Children, Jesus really shook up the world that he lived in. Faith was a pretty set kind of thing. It was pretty staid. And with this idea that what people believed was somewhat uniform in a lot of ways. There were some differences in regards to how God was going to intercede into the world and what that was going to look like. But the reality is that faith development in Jesus' day really centered around two practices. The first practice is this: memorizing Scripture. Which makes sense in a world where there is no, you know, there is no, there are no printed copies of the Bible that you can purchase for $6 at Walmart, right? Gutenberg's Bible is a long way off. And the only place where Scripture is written is in the synagogues and in the temple, and maybe among some Messianic Essene communities, people that had separated themselves from all society, waiting for Jesus, waiting for the Messiah to come back. I mean, the Dead Sea Scrolls, that's where those come from. There's a community of people that live out in the middle of the wilderness, and there are scribes who are copying bits, pieces of Scripture so that they are available. But, you know, these are on big scrolls that are in local places. Nobody has their own copy of Scripture. The only Scripture you have is the Scripture you have in your head and in your heart. And so the goal is to learn specifically all of the law, the 616 laws that are contained in the Torah, in the first five books of the Bible. Maybe memorize those first five books. Particularly all of the text that is related to the creation of the world, and then how things kind of develop from there up through Moses and the Exodus and into Joshua. You know, you would memorize the Psalms, you would memorize maybe the Proverbs, and you would learn key verses in the major and the minor prophets, and you would memorize them. The second piece that you would engage in terms of faith is you would learn about the Talmud, which is this kind of ongoing discussion that takes place between rabbis, between religious teachers, over the course of the centuries about how the law is to be interpreted. You know, when the Sabbath begins, can I fry up an egg if I'm hungry? No. That's work. You know, get those hard-boiled eggs ready to go before the Sabbath begins, and you can have one of them later. But if my donkey falls into a ravine or a ditch and breaks a leg or injures himself, and it's the Sabbath, and if I don't do something about going to get him, he'll die. Am I allowed to do that on the Sabbath? Well, some rabbinical teachers would say yes, and they would explain why. And other rabbinical teachers would say no, and they would say why. And so you would apply yourself to learning those arguments, those discussions, and you would even become a student. If you were really serious, you would become a student in one of those traditions. You would become a disciple of a rabbi. And you would learn what it is that he and those who were in his line had said about how to interpret the 616 laws. So faith is very concrete. It's in many ways, it's very literal. So we read kind of the latter half in John 3 this morning. We read kind of the latter half of an interaction between Jesus and a teacher, a leader among the Pharisees, a man by the name of Nicodemus. And the Sadducees were religious authorities that controlled the work of the temple. Pharisees were religious authorities that were really more kind of out with the people. So the Sadducees were kind of part of the system. They were part of not just the religious, but the political system of Israel at the time. Caiaphas, the high priest that presided over Christ's trial and then ultimately his crucifixion. Caiaphas gets into trouble not too long after that happens because he uses temple money to help build an aqueduct system with Pontius Pilate to bring fresh water into Jerusalem regularly. People get up in arms because they can't believe that temple money paid for that as opposed to the taxes that they were paying already. Temple authorities would often work hand in hand with political authorities, with King Herod and his regime, and then also Pontius Pilate or whoever was governor at the time. Pharisees were more like street preachers. Who remembers the preacher man who's lived around long enough? Remember the preacher man? If you didn't know who the preacher man was a guy who would walk all over Allen County and he would preach at you. I don't know if you actually ever stopped to listen to the preacher man preach, but the preacher man liked to talk a lot about hell and why you were going to hell, unless you did what the preacher man told you you needed to do so that you wouldn't go to hell. But the preacher man was kind of, he's a man of the people. People love the preacher man. And the Pharisees, in terms of their mental health, they were in much better shape than the preacher man was. But these were people that weren't ensconced. They weren't working within the confines of the temple and the ritual sacrifice and those sorts of things. They were more out among the people. They were teachers among the people. You know, the Sadducees talked about the purity of the. They talked about the purity of the nation as the ritual of sacrifices were maintained. So they talked about ritual and they talked about liturgy and they talked about tradition and those kinds of practices. Pharisees talk more about the heart, less about what sacrifice you needed to make in order to make your souls clean, and rather more about your actions and your behavior. Pharisees were really big about taking care of the poor. Pharisees believed that if everybody's heart could get right with God, then the Messiah would come back. See, there were differences among the various groups at the time. There were groups that said that if you were violent, then God would respond. If you rose up against the Romans, that God would respond and he would send a great warrior king to lead your army and the great resurrection of the dead would occur and this new season would begin with this new King David who would throw out the Romans and make Israel free and independent again. And there were these Essenes, these people who liked to live out in the middle of nowhere, and they weren't violent at all. They believed that the world was lost, and if there was a small group of people that could get their hearts right with God, that the Messiah would be sent to them, and then God would use them to begin to do his work of throwing out the Romans and putting Israel in the rightful place. The Sadducees said, we just need to go along, to get along, to go along, and let's work with the Romans, and maybe God will respond in time, and maybe it'll take a long time. But the Pharisees would say, if all of Israel's heart gets in the right place, if we all start behaving and acting and thinking and speaking the right way, then God will send the Messiah. Because while they were all... that while they all differed as to how God was going to interact into the world, they were all uniform about a couple of things. One, everybody believed God was angry at Israel. That God was upset. You know, once Jerusalem fell, almost 600 years before Christ was born, and Israel was not independent. Israel was always ruled by somebody else, Babylonians, Persians, the Greeks, then the Romans. As long as Israel was not free, as long as Jerusalem was not a free city, as long as there was no king from the Davidic line that sat on the throne, ruling the nation, God was still punishing Israel. And the other thing that was believed was that God was very distant. You could not even say the name of God. A God that is capable of punishing his own people for 600 years, sometimes brutally. And, you know, there are other instances in Scripture. You know, there's this weird little bit of Scripture in that John 3 text about a snake being lifted up in the wilderness. Jesus has to be, the Messiah has to be lifted up like the snake in the middle of the wilderness. It goes back to this strange, strange moment when Israel had left Egypt and the Israelites were headed back to the promised land and they were out in the wilderness. and they angered God. And so God sent these vipers to go, snakes, these vipers to go bite the people. And these people were dying of these snake bites. And God's intention, he was so upset with the people and their lack of faith in him and what he wanted to do in their nation and in their world, that he was going to destroy them out in the middle of nowhere. And Moses pleaded on behalf of the people. And so God said, make this snake out of gold and put it on a pole and set it up in the middle of the camp, and then everybody has to focus on that snake. And even as the vipers come and bite you, as long as you keep your attention on the snake, you're not going to die. You will be saved. So only the people that are faithful to me, will get to continue to go forward. And so that's what happened. Some people didn't pay attention to the gold snake, and it was in the temple until the temple was destroyed. This gold snake, some people, it had developed such a following that there are times, if you read in like Judges or 1 and 2 Kings, where there are moments in time where people who are Jewish worship the golden snake in the temple, and God gets upset. So God is not only angry, God is distant. God is not knowable. God has a name that you can't say, because if you say God's name, he will kill you on the spot. It's a name that's only said one time a year in the Holy of Holies by the chief priest. That's it. God is mysterious, and God is angry. And so when Jesus interacts just shortly before the 10th verse, the way John 3 begins is there's this encounter between Jesus and this Pharisee named Nicodemus, who comes with all of these preconceived notions about who God is. God is angry. God is distant. Spiritual growth is about memorization. It's very concrete. Everything about faith is very concrete. So when Jesus utters this line to this teacher who's never heard anybody teach or preach like Jesus has before, this man Nicodemus, who has his own following out in the street, and he's just curious about this man people are calling a prophet or a Messiah. So he comes to him in the middle of the night so that his friends don't know. And they have this encounter and they start talking about God. And Nicodemus doesn't understand what Jesus is saying. And Jesus looks at him and says, Nicodemus, you know, if you want to get where I'm going, if you want to understand where God is moving right now, you need to be born again. Nicodemus' response is, must I crawl back up into my mother's womb? I mean, he thinks about things very literally. There's still a lot of people that think about faith very literally. They're very concrete. When we're talking about approaching faith like a child, we don't mean exactly like a child. Children think about things very concretely. They think about things very literally. Symbols early on in our symbols and we do things like we turn God into a person. I don't know about you. I don't know what your first memory of God is. But my first memory of God is of an old man. I thought of him like an old man. You know, he had a long beard, and he had long hair, and he had a staff, and he wore a white flowing robe. And much like the supermodels, he always seemed to have wind blowing on him all the time, so that his hair was blowing in a certain direction. And he always looked kind of majestic, and he always kind of looked a little bit angry. But I don't know that's what children do. We talk about this God that cannot be seen, and children have a way of like hearing what they hear? Well, God was Jesus' father. And God's been around for a long time, so he's a really old guy. But he's still in pretty good shape. He's an old guy, so he's got a long beard and a staff so he can get around, but he's still in pretty good shape. That's what we tend to do. We like to take symbols and objects, and we like to turn them into faith images. Last summer, we went to the Grand Canyon, and when we headed back, we stopped in Las Vegas, saw some family, and then we went to the Wasatch Mountains in Utah and visited some more family and did a little bit of hiking and took, you know, my kids had never been in the Rocky Mountains before. And after we did some visiting there, then we left and we headed west, and we drove through Wyoming. We took the northern route, we drove through Wyoming, and eventually we got to Nebraska. Who here's driven through Nebraska? Who's ever driven through Nebraska in a 31-foot RV? Who's ever driven through Nebraska in a 31-foot RV in the middle of a terrible thunderstorm? We were driving on 90 coming back through Nebraska, maybe it's 80, I think 80. We were driving through Nebraska and this thunderstorm came through, and I mean literally, I'm driving a box. It's a box, man. It's just a box made out of, I don't know, it's made out of wood and fiberglass and prayer. And we're driving along there and that wind's blowing and it's blowing us all over the highway and I'm starting to get worried. And pretty soon I see a camper that someone was, like a fifth wheel that someone was pulling, and it was on its side with the truck. And that was God's sign to me. It's like, get off of the interstate. Time to go find a Perkins and get some pancakes. And so that's what we did. When we got done, we all piled back into the RV and we started heading east again. And sure enough, after all that rain, we saw the most beautiful, bright rainbow I've ever seen in my life. And Toby, my youngest, who is 12, he was sitting next to me, and they would take turns sitting next to me in the front seat because they kind of liked to see things as we were driving along. And he was sitting there and he said, Dad, a rainbow! God's never going to flood the world again. You know that story, right? Noah's Ark? How many of you seen the display at the Allen County Museum, right? Seen that? You haven't seen that? You got to go see that. It's amazing. It's the story of Noah's Ark, and it was made in this cabinet in the 19th century by a guy who used to be a funeral director and made caskets, and instead sold that business and became a children's shoe salesperson. That's not weird, is it? And he also made these displays, these wood cabinets that have these intricate mechanical displays. They just refurbished it like 3 or 4 years ago. When I was a kid, it rarely worked. Now it does. And they started up, man, and it's the story of Noah. Animals going two by two and birds flying off, a dove flying through the air with an olive branch. And it's cool. It's a cool thing. We tell these stories. Kids grab these symbols and they hang on to them. Their faith is very concrete. But when Jesus says we must be born again, when our faith must become like that of a child, Jesus isn't calling us to literalness. I mean, he hears Nicodemus respond and with this idea that, you know, you've got to crawl back into his mother's womb and be born again. And Jesus is like, no! You need to be born of water and the Spirit. You need to see God in a new way. See God through my eyes, Jesus tells us. Do not see God as angry. Do not see God as distant. You can argue about whether or not Jesus preached much a new content from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Without a doubt, turn the other cheek and love your enemies is far different than the Old Testament teaching of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But maybe the most radical thing that Jesus says in all of the time that he's on this earth is he calls God Abba, which isn't as intimate as Daddy, but it's less formal than Father. It's somewhere in between. Jesus calls God by a name and doesn't die. And as a matter of fact, he teaches other people, when he teaches them to pray, he teaches them to use the word Father. We're going to do it here in a little while when we pray the Lord's Prayer together. God is not calling us to a rigid, uncompromising faith. God is calling us to approach the world the way children approach the world. They're not jaded. They're not cynical. They don't know that thing hasn't worked. You know, we've tried it that way before and it doesn't work. They don't turn on the news and get all, you know, upset. Kids see the world with great wonder. I mean, I just love watching. When we were out west, and we were on the Needles Highway, this was a few years ago, and we were out west, and we were on the Needles Highway in South Dakota, and we stopped, and we went up to the cathedral spires, and my kids, everything was amazing to my kids, all of the plants, all of the different rock formations, the wildlife that we saw, it was just fantastic. To see how curious they are about the world around them. And they open our eyes in a new way. Because here's the deal. The Son of Man has come not to condemn the world, but to redeem it. And too often you and I fall into a pattern where we start condemning elements of this world or people in this world, you and I often become cynical and our heart becomes hardened. And we forget how amazing grace is. And we forget how miraculous the work of God is. And what I want to challenge you to as we begin this Lenten season is to take an inventory of your life and ask the question, where has my heart become hard? Where have I become somebody whose heart has become hardened in terms of this particular group of people or this particular situation or how I understand God in this particular way? Where have I covered myself up, my heart with a shell, so that I'll no longer be hurt? Or where have I given in to the idea that God is distant and angry? God wants you to use the creativity that He has placed in you. Your ability to be able to reason, to ask questions, to see things afresh and anew. I mean, Jesus loves the little children. I mean, one of the things about that time and place was that there was a definite order to the world. There were the chief priests and the Levites. There were the rich men and the powerful men who were Jewish. Then there were the lower level kinds of religious authorities and leaders. Then there were all the rest of the Jewish men. And then there were the married Jewish women. And then there were the unmarried Jewish women. And then there were the widowed or the divorced Jewish women. And then there were the children. And then there were the pagans and the Gentiles and the rest of the world. And where you were at in that strata determined how far away you were from God. Remember, God is distant. And as distant as God can be for the chief priest, who at least gets to call God by his name one time out of the year, he's not nearly as distant from God as the children are. Jesus tells the disciples, "Let the little children come to me. Let them come to me. Find that creativity. Don't let cynicism and a jaded heart carry you forward. Use this Lenten season as we move toward Lent to ask yourself the question, where have I decided Jesus can no longer redeem, fill in the blank? It can be as small as one person who hurt us. It can be a whole group of people. It can be a situation in your life. Whatever it is, where do you no longer trust in the grace and miraculous love of the living God?